Good morning, everyone, and welcome. It's good to see all of you. And as you can see, we're starting a new biography series. This is a one-part series, though, so it's not going to be very long. And just for clarification, there isn't an L in that first word there. It is wordy woman, not worldly woman. In a way, this is kind of following up on what we learned earlier. The woman from the 18th century is a Baptist, but kind of growing out of the movement that kind of spawned the London Baptist Confession. And so let's start with a prayer here. Our Father in heaven, you are the King of all creation, and we submit to you. We are thankful that we can be here to worship you. You are glorious and wonderful. Father, we thank you for these two women that we will be learning about and their faith in you. We thank you for the words that they used to glorify you, that they were not ashamed or shy to put their words into print. We thank you that there is a heritage and a great legacy of their contributions to the Christian church. Father, be with us. We pray that you would guide us and lead us through this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So to begin this, I'm just going to read briefly from Proverbs 18. It's only one verse. Proverbs 18:4. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. So this talks about wisdom, and I suppose in a sense, wisdom can come in different forms, right? You could have wisdom in a sermon. You could have wisdom in a song, in words you have with your friends. So we're going to look at two women today, but before we do, I just wanted to look at a couple of things. So first of all, looking at the place of women in history, there's a common critique by feminist historians who would say that church history or secular history is written by men, for men, about men, all about men. And while I take issue with the ideology that has spawned that critique, I think I must admit there's an element of truth in there. I think to some degree, church history has not done as much as it can to look at the woman of faith who contributed. And again, so while we disagree with the ideology, it doesn't mean that they didn't have a little bit of a point there. And I think if we take that not as an ideological point, but as a reminder that when we're looking at church history, it's not just women, it's also men who played roles that were minor. And I said that in one of the previous lessons where, you know, sometimes we're always looking for heroes, we're looking for leaders, we're looking for people who did great things. But we also need to look to see some of the stuff that's going on behind the scenes. And solid Christian historians who are Reformed, evangelical, have also asked similar questions. Why aren't the women who contributed significantly to our cause profiled more? Do we pay enough attention? So a key point here, though, is we do believe in a distinction of the roles, which the technical term is complementarianism. So, you know, men and women are different. We have differences. But that complementarianism is not a hierarchy of worth. Women are not second-rate actors in church history by any means. Now, they're not going to be pastors. We agree with that, theologically speaking. But it doesn't mean that they're less significant. And honestly, if you were able to talk to some of the key people in church history, if you took aside John Calvin or John Bunyan or whoever, and you got them to talk about all the people that were influential in their life, I bet you that a pretty big percentage of them would be their mothers, their wives, going on there. So we do a disservice to ourselves if we ignore the women of our movement. And so this is an interesting little diversion too, and this helps us to see how this topic kind of naturally flows out of our studies of the London Baptist Confession. Now, this book is written by a secular author, not a Christian. She's pretty sarcastic and critical. However, she has some pretty glowing words about the Puritans at times. And she makes some interesting points, and the reason why I'm bringing her up is because of an astute observation that she made. Leading up to that observation, she asked the question, is the true Bible Belt in the U.S. really in the South and the Midwest, or is it in 17th century New England? And her point is essentially that the current culture in the U.S. and Canada doesn't really blend very well with the 17th century New England Puritans. Even though there's a lot of talk of America's colonial Puritan past, she kind of argued that 17th century New Amsterdam, Manhattan, was a closer match to our current culture, where they were obsessed with commerce, merchants. Everything was about status, money. And we don't care so much about words. Churches, perhaps, at times are not so interested in the Word of God. They want programs. They want man's philosophy. So she's kind of making the point that there was something unique in 17th century New England that maybe isn't so replicated in the Bible Belt. In any case, whatever we make about that point, it kind of led to her next point, where she said the New England Puritans were overwhelmingly, fanatically literary. Their single-minded obsession with one book, the Bible, made words the center of their lives, not land, money, power, or fun. So she kind of said that this attitude is more characteristic of our culture of loving fun, money, status, power. And so this is essentially the ethos that drives the woman that we're learning about. They weren't in this ethos of commercial success, power, toys, although one of them was very successful in a worldly sense. One of them was the wife of a governor of the colony. So it wasn't that they were outcast and poor, but the center of their life was more around words. So again, this is a secular author. She's pretty hostile to biblical Christianity, but however, she saw that the ethos of the Puritans was really a word-centered culture. So our first character here is Anne Bradstreet. And if you can see her birth, 1612, that's quite a while before the Second London Baptist Confession. Now, there's different ways of explaining Puritan. There's a narrow definition where it's a very particular movement in England, and it actually doesn't include a lot of people that we would call Puritans because they had a different relationship with the Church of England. Right, so some people who we tend to call Puritans actually were more supportive of the Church of England establishment. So there's a very narrow, but there's also a wider definition, and people will usually talk about the American Puritans as the people that came over from the Puritan movement and settled in New England. She was also the first woman published in the colonies and the first American poet. She may have the honor, probably the only person who ever been endorsed by both the mainstream American Poetry Foundation and J.I. Packer. Anne Bradstreet, solid believer, ardent wife, faithful mother, wise woman, and gifted plain style poetess, is a lady well worth meeting, says Packer. And again, the Poetry Foundation says the same thing. Interestingly, she's actually the foremother of a lot of pretty influential people. You see Herbert Hoover, John Carey, Oliver Wendell Holmes all have claimed her as being a direct descendant of her. So her father was a soldier, became a nonconformist. She married Simon Bradstreet at 16. He was very upwardly mobile. She was born kind of as like Tyndale's translation was taking roots. So, I mean, her parents would have been living in a world largely where there wasn't like the concept of an English Bible translation that was like readily available wasn't very widespread, right? So she would have been kind of like the first generation that had those developments of what Tyndale was doing. And as you can see here, here's a collection of her poems. So she... Well, it looks like we're getting cut off a little bit on the bottom there, too. She immigrated to America on the Arabella, and you just think a 3-month journey, a lot of people lost their children in these journeys. It was a really difficult and harrowing journey. Her husband and her father were instrumental in the founding of Harvard. That's a little bit interesting when you see where Harvard is right now and where it came from. So she had 8 children, and it's remarkable to think 8 children within, 21 years. Her poetic output was incredible given that. And as you look at her poems, she evidences a lot, she gives a lot of evidence of wisdom. Like actually when I was reading this word about from Proverbs, I definitely thought of her, even like in her poems about parenting, she talks about things that you almost think that might have been more modern developments, right? Like she's even talking about like you have to understand the personality of each child and you have to parent in a way that's suitable to them. And so there's just a lot of depth of wisdom. It's almost, she has a book of meditations, and if you took that and took any pastor, you took like Jonathan Edwards or John Owen and put their name on it, I mean, I don't think you would have been able to tell that it was Ann Bradstreet. But very practical writer. One of her most famous poems is about the burning of her house. She was watching her house burn, and she wrote a poem about that. And as you can see here, base world, I trample on thy face, thy glory I despise, no gain I find in aught below, for God hath made me wise. Come, Jesus, quickly, blessed Lord, thy face when shall I see? Oh, let me count each hour a day till I dissolved be. So she has practical, very down-to-earth writing, but also deep, deep theological themes. And she was also a very, I would say like a very transparent person who was not afraid to talk about her struggles. She admitted that she had doubts about God's existence at times, his word. But unlike her contemporary, Anne Hutchinson, who became a little bit notorious as an antinomian and a little bit of a radical and maybe in some ways very eager to talk about her own personal revelations and that sort of thing. She didn't turn to these direct revelations, but she did ground herself in God's word. And this is just an example. I'm not going to read it all, but it shows, it's a poem she wrote when she had a really bad fever. And, my burning flesh and sweat did boil, my aching head did break, from side to side for ease I toil, so faint I could not speak. She goes on and she talks about praising God and, though flesh consume to naught, what though in dust it shall be laid, to glory shall be brought. So again, very much like a prayer. It's like these poems are her prayers. So this was her husband. She wrote a lot about her home and her family. Unfortunately, because of her husband's position, she was very lonely at times. So, she kind of reflected on this a lot in her poems. And she kind of saw her kids as being pictures of their father. So, then view these fruits which through thy heat I bore, which sweet contentment yield for a space, true loving pictures of their father. But she really didn't see them as being able to replace her husband. And so she, as much as she loved her kids and she enjoyed them, she missed him. And her love poems, I mean, by today's standards, they're very, very tame, but you could just imagine in 17th century New England, talking so frankly about your love for your husband, that was pretty radical. So she was not afraid to kind of step ahead what people were comfortable with when she felt it was honest and it was her calling to do this writing. There's a lot of stereotypes nowadays about like the loveless and joyless Puritan who their only job is to make everybody miserable. That's kind of how they're painted and by historians and in the media sometimes. But she kind of debunked that. She was very, I don't think she originally planned to publish these, but she did publish them, and they talked very frankly about such things. And going further, Sorry, I avoided the right margin, but now the bottom margin, the resolutions are different there. But she wrote a poem for Queen Elizabeth I's death, which I don't believe was during her time. I think this was kind of reflecting back on her death. So interesting in regard to the passing of Queen Elizabeth II. And I mean, I talked about meditations, which was wisdom, just practical wisdom. I thought I had made a quote. Actually, there is one right there. Authority without wisdom is like a heavy axe without an edge, fitter to bruise than to polish. I thought that was interesting to reflect on. Now, you know, I think in our time, with we see the way, you know, feminism has gone, sometimes it's a little bit hard to imagine, but back then, expressing your feelings publicly as a woman was very controversial and very radical. Her poems have some evidence of this opposition. You know, whoever this opponent was basically saying, your hand's better for a needle than a pen. And you can see, you just think, everybody has different levels of thickness of skin, but it's very hard when you're being publicly assailed. But she also, she knew how to you know, punch back in a way, and she said, masculines, you have thus taxed us long. Let such as say our sex is void of reason know 'tis a slander now. And she actually said that in the context of Queen Elizabeth I's death. So she was kind of using Queen Elizabeth's legacy, saying, look, you know, we have our roles, we're different, but on the same degree, you need to be careful about how far you go with that, because God has given us reason. God has given us, we're, you know, and now we would say, you know, joint co-heirs would be a way of describing of the graces of life, right? So she did have to be very careful. So all her writings had the typical disclaimers where, you know, she didn't intend to publish it originally. She wrote it during her idle hours. She wasn't neglecting her household duties. There is, in historical circles, somewhat of a claim that she was actually a feminist, which is hard to accept when you look at, she was definitely pushing the boundaries of her day. So from that perspective, yes, she was challenging people's views of gender at that time, but by no means whatsoever could she be classified as a feminist by today's standards. She was very much living and practicing a complementarian role. She believed all the things that we would say now are you know, privy to godly biblical femininity. But she had a boldness, and she was not afraid to defy expectations and go alone. You know, feminist historians try to drive a wedge between her spirituality and her femininity, right? So historians now are trying to say, well, she was kind of like a proto-feminist, and that was just kind of an area of her life that was not consistent with her faith. But I don't agree with that. I think essentially she was a complementarian of today's standards a little bit before her time. And one thing that we do have to keep in mind too is Puritanism itself also brought the role of women up. You know, people will look at the Puritans and say, oh, you know, they'll say all kinds of bad things about how the role of women, but you got to see in pre-Puritan England, I mean, there was definitely a degradation of women. I think that looking at how people treated them, I think it's fair to say that. And Puritanism actually very much emphasized women as being like joint heirs in the graces of life. Different, but before God, having dignity and worth just like men. And again, that was something where I think that the historians are also forgetting the culture that was in play there. So Anne wrote a lot of eulogies. That was like one of her things. She even wrote like the eulogy for Queen Elizabeth. And eventually someone would write one for her. 2 days ago, in 1672, she passed away, so almost hitting that anniversary. Now, I want to read these verses, but I want you to note that this was not written on her deathbed. This was written when she was 19 years old. My race is run, my thread spun. Lo, here is fatal death. All men must die, and so must I. This cannot be revoked. For Adam's sake, this word God spake, when he so high provoked. And then again, oh, great's the gain, though got with pain, comes by profession pure. The race is run, the field is won, the victory is mine, I see. Forever known, thou envious foe, the foil belongs to thee. I think at that moment, you know, in what was it, 1630 something, I think she probably thought that was going to be her, those were going to be her last words or something, but God gave her a lot more years, and this is her tomb. It's incredible to look at her and see where her life went. There's so much that could be said, honestly, but this gives a little bit of the taste of her life. And again, it's encouraging to look to see she was not afraid to be seen as a radical at that time. And now, you know, times change, but in every era, we have to be not afraid to be labeled, not so worried about what people are thinking. We want to be kind and generous and patient with people, but on the same degree, the times changed quickly, and in her day, being faithful to God meant being seen as a little bit on the progressive side, right? And other times in history, as we know, you know, being faithful to God, oh, you're, you know, staunch, old, conservative. We need to be not afraid to, if God's calling us to do something, we need to be afraid to keep that course and not be so worried about where we line up on the spectrum. So our next figure is Anne Steele, and so you could kind of see her as being a daughter of the particular Baptist who wrote the Linden Confession, essentially, not directly, but so she was a Baptist hymn writer. Like Anne Bradstreet, there's no portrait of her that was written or drawn during her lifetime. The portraits I showed earlier for Anne Bradstreet were written after she died, so we don't know how accurate they are. So Anne Steele is interesting. She picked a pen name, Theodosia, and it's interesting because, like, in those days, women usually used pen names to hide that they were women. So they would use a pen name, get published, and then afterwards they'd reveal that it was a woman who wrote that because they were trying to deal with the prejudices of the time. But interestingly enough, she picked the feminine form of the word. There's two forms of that word, masculine, feminine. She identified as a woman. And, you know, it's kind of interesting when you look at her, you know, there, she was received very gladly by people. A towering figure. She wrote 144 hymns. She's the only woman who of that era who had hymns that actually stood the test of time. We have two of them in the Trinity hymnal. And her prominence lasted for like 100 years after her death. So in 1808, an Episcopalian church in Boston, so this is like, you know, maybe 30 years or so after her death, in Boston, they published a hymnal, completely different denomination, completely different tradition. 38% of those hymns were written by Anne Steele. So, I mean, it's incredible. I mean, if you had a even take the most well-known contemporary hymn writer, you know, we have a few newer hymns on the front of our hymnal, take them, and then do a survey of what percentage of what churches are singing I Bar Them. It's a very small percentage. Her dad featured some of her hymns in congregational worship. And again, we have to remember, you know, just 50 years before that, it was completely radical to be singing hymns in church. And so, you know, you got to think, not only was she brave in publishing these hymns, but also her dad in introducing them. So Anne Steele had a rough family life. She lost her mother and infant brother at age 3. And Her father was a timber merchant and a particular Baptist preacher for 60 years. Her stepmother was interesting. She sort of controversially sent the daughters to school to be educated, and her uncle, Anne Steele's uncle, basically came out, this is sinful. You should not be giving women education. But she went ahead and did that. But not only was she watchful over the education, she also had a lot of concern for Anne's soul. And there's records of her praying for her, for asking her questions. It's almost like she was counseling her. She was giving her counsel. She was watching for her soul. It's incredible. And you know, we hear so many stories. You know, there's the stereotypical, you know, evil stepmother, right, which comes up in like children's literature. But this was really a case where, you know, I don't know what her mother, her birth mother was, but her stepmother took excellent care of her. She was going through a period of really bad illness, and her brother's baptism kind of influenced her. She started thinking. She was converted and baptized in 1732. Her whole life, like if you read her letters and, you know, she's in her diaries, she's marking the how many people were at their church, the attendance and baptisms and deaths. So it was really interesting to see that. And really her state of her health was measured by how frequently she could attend church. So his smile is my life. His favor is my end. This got cut off, but while my Redeemer's near, my shepherd and my guide, I bid farewell to anxious fear. My wants are all supplied. And this was actually the church she grew up in. It's amazing to think that's still standing from, you know, her childhood in the 1710s and 1720s. A little Baptist chapel. So she had an early interest in poetry, and here's a letter from her father. Today, she sent her composition to London to be printed. I entreat a gracious God who enabled and stirred her up to such a work, to direct it and bless it for the good of many. I pray God to make it useful and keep her humble. So you can just see, like, with a father like that and a stepmother, as we've seen, she really was cared for well, as far as we can tell. She was really reclusive. She had deep suffering. Late in her teens, her father had a horse accident that crippled him. She had stomach problems, tooth problems, hip injuries, malaria from her teens. But her friend Caleb Evans said she basically had a cheerful disposition in light of all of this. She grew up with close personal friendships. These names are not super well known, but John Ash, Caleb Evans, Benjamin Bedamy, he was a very prominent hymn writer. In fact, he wrote more hymns than Anne Steele. And he also proposed marriage to her, but she rejected it. We don't know exactly why. She never married. There's some speculation that, you know, a bad experience with her stepsister. Her stepsister got married and it went very poorly. And we don't know how much that weighed on her psyche, but it may have had some influence on it. In any case, she faithfully served God as a single. And there's also a common story that her fiance drowned a few hours before her wedding. Oxford Dictionary of National Biography is apparently not always right. They repeated that story. Some history has, there's been a little bit of newer developments in understanding, and there was a paper that was published that I think pretty conclusively proves that was not a correct story. But when we think about the flavor of her life, deep personal suffering is very prominent. People around her dying. So, I mean, that made-up story is not, or accidentally spread story is not inconsistent with a lot of the things she dealt with in her life. Should nature's charms to please the eye in sweet assemblage join, all nature's charms would droop and die, Jesus compared with thine. Incredible. And this is actually her handwriting. We have a bit of her handwriting from, this is one of the verses of her hymns. I'm not going to try to read that though. So, and this is just another, this is actually interesting. It's a sampler from 1823 that someone made a little artistic rendition of one of her, I think it was a verse of one of her hymns. Come heavenly love, inspire my song with thy immortal flame, and teach my heart to sing my tongue. the Savior, and teach my heart to teach my tongue the Savior's lovely name. The Savior, oh, what endless charms dwell in this, the blissful sound. Its influence every fear disarms and spreads sweet comfort round. I'm not going to read all of this, but going towards the end. On thee alone my hope relies. Beneath thy cross I fall. My Lord, my life, my sacrifice, my Savior, and my all. So it's incredible. Like, I think similarly with Anne Bradstreet, you know, she had a very solid and spiritually sound upbringing. I didn't mention it in Anne Bradstreet, but for Anne Bradstreet, I mean, she was at, I read something that Anne Bradstreet wrote when she was 14 years old. Like, I mean, it's just incredible. They had a very sound theological background, but they also had parents who were very diligent in teaching them. And they had God's spirit working in their heart, I believe. So this is interesting. A woman, Priscilla Wong from Toronto, she's from Toronto, wrote a biography of Anne Steele. It's not really a full biography. It's like a biography, a mini biography, and then she goes through the main theological themes in Anne Steele's hymns. And then she uses kind of John Gill, who was kind of contemporary with Anne Steele, to kind of work that out. And the three themes she picked as the main themes were the glory of God in creation, faith in the face of suffering, and hope in the promised glory. Unfortunately, her last 9 years were terrible, you know, by human standards. She was feeble, crippled. Her friend Caleb Evans' description is great. I'm just going to read it here. Confined to her chamber for 9 years, she had long waited with Christian dignity the hour of her departure. And when the time came, she welcomed its arrival. And though her feeble body was excruciated with pain, her mind was perfectly serene. She took leave of her weeping friends around her, and the happy moment of her dismission arriving, she closed her eyes, and with these words upon her dying lips, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," gently fell asleep in Jesus. So, and here we see the writing on her tomb. It's a bit of a poem, in a sense. And this is the tombstone. And this is a contemporary person from now talking about her, Jacob Porter. Anne Steele's hymns reveal the heart of a woman who loved God and his word. Her faith in the sovereignty of God over all things provided her hope. For she knew that simply because he withheld a blessing did not mean he was able. The greatest blessing of God, his own presence, was surely hers as a light in darkness of this world, lifting her eyes to heaven, where her presence would be finally and fully known. So we have that wonderful summary. So there's obviously so much more to these women and their legacies and their writings, honestly, that could be shared. I feel like I skimmed the surface. You know, if you do have a chance to read something by Anne Bradstreet, it's simple reading. It's not hard. I mean, there is some older English there, but and Anne Steele's hymns are amazing. So I think one lesson we can learn from them is that their faith in God and their deep theological understanding comes out in their poetry. We're not all poets, but if God is working in our heart to bring forth fruit to his glory, everything we do will be to some degree tinged by that. There'll be a flavor of that. And there's a godly wordiness. There's obviously a bad wordiness. There's also a bad eloquence. You know, Paul writes about eloquence, but there's a godly wordiness and there's a godly eloquence. And they were using written speech to glorify God. They loved words. There's a value in the arts. They were using their talent to encourage and edify others, especially in the colonial environment with Anne Bradstreet. I mean, that was a very discouraging environment to be. And so her writings brought hope and joy to a lot of people. And we can't underestimate the courage it took to express themselves publicly and honestly there's evidence of genuineness there. They're not afraid to deal with the way things are. And yet they were dignified and honorable. They had good reputation. They went, they bend the boundaries, and they did things that some people were uncomfortable with. But you don't hear about people bad-mouthing Anne Bradstreet as her... I'm sure you heard things as she was starting to get things out, and there's some evidence of that. But as we look at her legacy, these women kept a dignity that, you know, was really, really remarkable for someone who was publicly airing some of their inner thoughts, right? And then I think feminine boldness, taking risks to have their works published, pressing on in the face of some opposition, and as I said earlier, unafraid to be labeled progressive in their society if that meant faithfully pursuing our calling. We shouldn't let some of these labels, if we're going to be, oh, you're just a conservative, you're a progressive. They were faithful to God, and they were focused on what they're doing, and they weren't afraid to bend the boundaries a bit if it meant being faithful to God. They didn't stand around waiting for others. They blazed new ways. And this third lesson is kind of a little bit of a rejoinder to the Hysterians. Women being doormats to the patriarchy or radical feminism are not the two other options. There's actually a lot of stops in between. And, you know, sure, Anne Bradstreet and Anne Steele, they didn't exactly fit the mold of women in that time overall. But, I mean, in their godliness they did, but they were willing to have a work that was kind of unique, and they were very bold in that. And then just their diligence, incredible output. I don't think, you know, my talk doesn't really give justice here. This lesson doesn't give justice to, like, the depth of their output. Like, it almost, if we stood here and read all their works, we would be here Sunday after Sunday for, like, a year or something like that, right? So it's incredible what they accomplished. And then the last point, steadfast in suffering. They both had a lot of suffering. Even though Anne Bradstreet was extremely prominent in the community, her husband was a governor, she was not living an easy life. This was like a frontier life, right? You know, you just imagine their churches there. They must have had a wood-burning stove in the somewhere in the church. I mean, you're in New England. It's super cold winter. So it was a tough life. And Anne Steele in particular, we know some of her suffering. And, you know, we talked about how she was single. We don't know exactly all the details around that. But, I mean, there's definitely things that, you know, I think, especially the last 9 years of her life were incredibly, you know, she was invalid, basically, sitting in her bed. So, you know, they didn't have these easy, pampered lives. You think, like, the life of a governor's wife now versus the life of a governor's wife in Puritan New England, that are very different stories. So we can look at these things and we can see their legacy and, you know, thank God for them. So that's all I have for now. I think they're remarkable women, and, you know, their works are not super prominent now. It's actually a little bit hard to find works by Anne Bradstreet. So unfortunately, I mean, that might maybe ties back a little bit to where, given their standing and legacy back then, it is, I think it's a little bit shameful that their works aren't actively being published more now. Like, why is there not a book of Anne Steele's hymns published? Why is there not compilations of Anne Bradstreet's things? And I think in church history, it's not just with these two women. In general, there's so many areas that are under-tapped in terms of what's being published. You know, we've kind of picked a few prominent characters and, like, published all their works like crazy, but when it comes down to some of these lesser-known people who are very influential in the time, unfortunately, I think they have been a bit neglected. But we can look to them as examples of godliness. So let's conclude with a prayer here. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these two women. We look at them and there's so much that can be said and so much that has been said. Father, we pray that as we look at them, that you would help us to see their love for you. Father, we pray that they would even be role models in a sense of their piety and their faithfulness to you. We thank you for them, and we thank you even that our hymn book today is containing a couple of hymns by this woman who was faithful to you in her calling to be a hymn writer. Father, as we go forward in this Sunday, we pray that this Lord's Day would be a blessing to us, Father. Please refresh us, and we thank you that we can delight in the Savior who bought these two women with a precious price and has also bought us. Thank you so much for this history, and Father, we pray that you would use it in our minds and our lives to draw us closer to you. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.